John chapter 19, and we're starting with verse 34. And this is after they had decided to take the criminals down from the crosses. The sun was about to set, and the Jews, because of their Sabbath rituals and reverence, they did not want to have anyone hanging them on a cross during the Sabbath hours. So the soldiers began to break the legs of the two criminals on either side of Christ. That way they would not be able to support their weight, and they would suffocate under their weight on the cross and die. But when they arrived at Jesus, they noticed that he had already died. So it says in verse 34, instead of breaking his legs, instead, one of the soldiers then pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. Bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we with solemnity, reverence come before you. Father, with the broken hearts and spirits that need mending, Father, we trust ourselves in your hands. Father, put us back together, and as you weave us together, weave us, Father, with a new spirit, a new heart, and a new mind. And may we experience the rejuvenating, healing powers of your blood and the water that pours out. In Jesus' name, amen. John says that his testimony is true. Medically speaking, this is highly improbable. Most crucified victims, first of all, did not die after 6 hours on a cross. It is recorded in the gospel that Pilate is quite alarmed and intrigued by Jesus' sudden death. The cross, the act of crucifixion, was designed to keep its victims alive as long as possible. That way, to exact the most excruciating pain, which is where we get the word crucifixion. So Jesus' sudden death was unusual. And when victims do die, it is not a common occurrence for fluids to pour out of a dead being. Especially in the way that John describes it, gushing out of Jesus' side. And then to add to the unusualness of this situation, John actually describes two distinct streams, blood and water. Not a mixture of them, but two distinguishable streams, fluids pouring out from Jesus' side, blood and water. And some medical experts will determine from this study that Jesus must have died from a ruptured heart. Not from a blow by a Roman soldier, not from bearing the weight of the cross, not from being concussed in the head from the many blows with clubs, with the crown of thorns that had pressed deeply into his brow. They believe that it must have been a ruptured heart, as if Jesus' heart had suddenly collapsed and stopped pumping blood throughout the body, and his cavity began to fill with this clear, like fluid of serum, and the blood began to be gathered and clotted to another part of his abdomen. And so when the spear pierced his side, these two distinct streams come out, these blood clots and this clear like fluid that John would interpret as being water. And that is why some will say, medically speaking, Jesus died of a broken heart. If you read the psalmist in Psalms 22, David starts that chapter saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? He goes on to say in the chapter that they have pierced my hands and they have pierced my feet. He says, they gather around me like lions. They want to tear at my flesh. He says, they gamble for my clothes. They wag their heads saying that he has saved others, but he cannot save himself. Does that sound familiar to you? This is David writing about what Christ would experience on the cross. And then David goes on to say, my heart melts within me like wax. My heart melts within me like wax. It explodes. It collapses. Jesus bearing the weight of our sins. Now, some of you have experienced a broken heart in your life can say, I can see how someone could die from a broken heart. Any of you been there before? I remember I was there when I was 12 years old. Don't ask me why I was in a relationship at 12, but I was. And when that relationship ended, I thought my life was over. And that was the beginning of a series of traumatic broken heart experiences. And after each one, I thought it would be better to fall asleep and never wake up again. You've been there before. You don't want to eat. Some of you can't sleep. I'd have times I'm waking up 4 in the morning because of nightmares and dreams. It's horrible. And here Jesus is bearing the weight of our sins and our shame and our guilt. And he's also experiencing the awful sense of separation from the Father. He's experiencing the natural consequences of sin, which is to be separated eternally from God. That really is the hellish experience. To be eternally separated from God. And Christ experienced that and says, my God, my Father, Daddy, why have you forsaken me? My heart melts within me like wax. And so when Jesus gives up the spirit, he breathes his last. The Roman soldier thrusts his spear violently into the side of Jesus and out spews blood and water. And John is moved by this moment. So moved that he must tell you, I've seen it. I can testify. I witnessed it. I know it sounds crazy. I know the doctors will say it's impossible, but I saw it with my own eyes. Water pouring out the side of Jesus. The reason why I believe it's such an interesting occurrence for John is because John actually records one of Jesus' messages that no other gospel writer records. Turn with me to John chapter 7. This is actually after a couple of interesting episodes in Jesus' ministry. Jesus had fed the 5,000 families, not, you know, 5,000 men, not including women and children. So he fed 5,000 families. And because of this incredible miracle, many begin to follow Jesus. He has thousands of people that want to follow after him, that want to learn of him, that want to trust in his works and trust in his words. But when Jesus sees the large crowd gathering around him, over 6,000 people, he says these words that are quite discouraging. He says, if you want to have life, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. And everyone who heard this sermon began to say, ew. Eat your what? Drink your what? Now, for most of us that have taken part in the sacraments, this is imagery that does not disgust us, right? It doesn't disgust us at all. In fact, in the Catholic Church, they believe that in taking the bread that represents the body of Christ and drinking the wine or the juice, which represents his blood, they actually believe at that moment, once the bread is blessed and the wine is blessed, that they believe they are literally eating the flesh of Christ and literally drinking his blood. Well, we say it's symbolic, but they believe that they're literally drinking it and eating it. The concept of cannibalism was not foreign to the people of Jesus' times. If you go back far enough in the caveman era, they'll tell you that this was a common practice. In times of famine, it's even recorded in scripture of people resorting to that. You know, in the story of 2 Kings chapter 6, where the mothers in a famine decided to eat their little babies. But there were some religions and practices that actually believe, and some that still practice it, unfortunately today, that believe by physically eating the parts of another human being, that you could take on their powers. You can take on their strengths. That somehow you are going to make yourself more mighty than anyone else in your community. And so by eating the flesh of another human counterpart, which is very disgusting to think about it, they could become masters of their communities. So upon hearing Jesus say, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood, there are some minds that can't help but think that Christ is actually crazy, that he wants to be eaten and he wants his blood to be drinking so that his followers could take on his powers. And at this message, everyone scatters. They're like, peace, we are out of here. There is no way we are eating flesh and drinking blood. Now, I know that sounds gross to you, but coming from a vegetarian, any kind of flesh sounds gross to me. Drinking any kind of blood, anything that used to have a heartbeat or a liver or excrete certain things from their body, that's just disgusting to me. But that's all right, all right? We see the difference between humans and animals, that's all good. But anyways, I digress. So Jesus, loses over 6,000 followers after one sermon. He turns to his disciples and says, do you want to leave as well? Peter says, where else can we go? You alone have the words of life. Jesus talks about being the bread of life, being the heavenly manna that has come down, greater than anything that Moses had ever done or witnessed. Jesus is the bread of life. He says, take and eat of me, and this bread will not perish. In chapter 4 of John, John records Jesus' interaction with the Samaritan woman, where he tells her, I have water for you to drink. If you drink it, you'll never thirst again. So this concept of water and bread, the body and the fluids, taking this in and you can have life. Jesus now has become infamous. Some for the good that he has done and said, some for what they have perceived as being the bad things he has done and some of the bad things he has said. And so in John chapter 7, Jesus now is at the Passover celebration. Everyone is talking about Jesus at this time. He is the main attraction. In fact, his brothers wanted him to go with them to the temple. And they said, hey, bro, listen, man, everybody's talking about you. You might as well just be open. Put it out there for everybody to see. And Christ says, no, it is not yet my time. And when his brothers leave to the Passover, Jesus goes in secret. He goes in secret, he begins to teach, he doesn't want the distractions, but finally people start listening and say, hey, wait a second, that dude sounds a whole lot like that other guy who was talking that crazy talk the other day. You remember him? I think that's Jesus. And they begin to question him. Are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of God? Wait a second, we know where you're from. We know who your daddy is. We know who your mommy is. And we've read that if the Messiah comes, we won't know his origin. We won't even know where he comes from. And we know where you come from. And they begin to argue and contend with Christ. And Christ then speaks up in John chapter 7. Turn there with me. In John chapter 7, Jesus then speaks up and he says these words that sound so familiar to what John witnessed in John chapter 19. Listen to what Christ says. John chapter 7, verse 37. John 7, verse 37. And it says, on the last and greatest day of the feast,
Jesus stood up and said in a loud voice. Now, you have to understand, hundreds and thousands of people have gathered around on this great last day. You talk about the general conference session. Well, that's what this was, and it happened every single year. And Jews from all over the land have come together. And so Jesus, on this great end, this greatest day, this last and greatest day of the feast, stood up in a loud voice. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and what? Drink. Let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, streams of living water will flow from within him. I like the way the King James translates this Greek text. It says that streams of water will flow out of the side of his belly. Streams of life-giving water will flow from within him. And of course, John says by this he meant the Spirit that would be received one day. Now, Christ is quoting something. He's quoting Scripture. He says, as the Scriptures have said. And Christ talks about streams of water, life-giving water, pouring out from him, from his belly. And the listeners who heard this knew exactly what Christ was quoting. Because you know, back in the day, every good boy and girl knew the scriptures. You knew that, right? You didn't know that? Well, now you know. By age 10, most Jewish boys could actually read from memory the Torah. They could recite the Torah from memory. And if you were one of the good students that could graduate beyond that, you could move on to the prophets. And you could move on to the Psalms. You could move on to other writings. So most of Christ's listeners, I mentioned this text, and you don't even know what Christ is talking about. There's not one verse that sounds familiar in the Old Testament. But turn with me to Ezekiel. Listen to what Jesus says. I mean, what God says through the prophet in Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 47. And Jesus is talking about streams of water that would pour out from his side. Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 47. Ezekiel 47, and let's have fun with this. Let's have fun with this chapter here. We begin to land the plane here. Chapter 47, verse 1. It says, the man brought me back to the entrance of the temple. I still hear a lot of pages here, all right? Ezekiel in the Old Testament. The Old Testament, chapter 47. Ezekiel 47. That's all right. That's what we have to become familiar with the word. Amen. I know some of you, this is my your first time actually opening up the Bible. That's all good. Let's have fun. Chapter 47, verse 1. It says, the man brought me back to the entrance of the temple. Now, this is Ezekiel being shown in a vision, being escorted in a vision by this divine character, all right? This angelic being. So the man brought me back to the entrance of the temple, and I saw water coming out from under the threshold of the temple toward the east. The water was coming down from under the south side of the temple, south of the altar. He then brought me out through the north gate and led me around outside to the outer gate facing the east. And the water was flowing from the south side. As the man went eastward with a measuring line in his hand, he measured off 1,000 cubits and then led me through the water that was ankle deep. And he measured in verse 4 off 1,000 cubits and led me through the water that was now knee deep. He measured off 1,000 and led me through the water that was now up to the waist. He measured off 1,000, but now it was a river that could not cross, that I could not cross, because the water had risen and was deep enough to swim in, a river that no one could cross. He asked me, son of man, do you see this? Now, imagine the imagery here. This is the holy temple of God in Jerusalem, and out of the gate is this water that is streaming forward, that is moving and growing and amassing by the second. At first it's ankle deep, and then it becomes waist deep, and then it's so deep that no one can cross it. You actually have to swim through it. And this water is pouring out, gushing out of the temple. He says, son of man, do you see it? Do you see what's happening? He didn't let me back to the bank of the river. When I arrived there, I saw a great number of trees on each side of the river. He said to me, this water flows towards the eastern region and goes down into Araba, where it enters the sea. The sea he's speaking about is the Dead Sea. He says, when it empties into the sea, the water there becomes fresh because, as you know, the Dead Sea had a high content of salt. All right, it was like taking like a saline bath times 100. All right, it was 9 times saltier than the ocean. And animals just could not survive in the Dead Sea. That's why it was called the Dead Sea. And he's saying this water that pours out of the side of the temple then begins to move its way down and empty into the sea. And the water there in verse 8, the water there becomes what? The water there becomes fresh. Swarms of living creatures will live wherever the river flows. There will be large numbers of fish because this water flows there and makes the salt water fresh. So there where the river flows, everything will live. Ezekiel goes on to describe this vision where he sees trees that are now bearing fruit. He sees fish that are now teeming through this river that are now alive because of the water that poured outside, out of the side of the temple. Jesus one day told us in a message, he says that he is that temple, that if you destroy this temple in 3 days, I will build it back again. The temple has always represented God here on earth. It's a tabernacle. It is God with us. And when Emmanuel came, when Jesus Christ, God the Word, became flesh, it was the living, walking temple. It was like a temple, young kids, that could transform, and Jesus could talk, and he could play with children, and he could heal, and he could hear, and he could see. He was the living temple, the living tabernacle. In fact, everything in the Old Testament that was in the temple was pointing to Christ. Every ceremony, every sacrament, the bread, the incense, the candles, they all pointed to Jesus Christ. In fact, John will later on say in a vision in Revelation that he looked into heaven and he looked for the temple, but he could not find it. In its place, he found Jesus Christ. He said there was no temple. There was just Jesus, for he is the living temple. And what's powerful, family, is that from the side of this temple, as Christ proclaimed on that day, on that last great day, he proclaimed that from the side of the temple, recognizing Ezekiel, reminding us of Ezekiel, that water would spew out from his belly. Water would spew out from his side. And this water would begin to flow through the streets. Something happened at Calvary. Although the angels wept, it soon turned into rejoicing, because when Christ died and the blood that redeemed us poured out, the love that was in that blood, the blood that represents life, the water that represents the Spirit poured out from his side, John knew something was happening. This wasn't the end. This was the beginning. Something was going to flow into the Dead Sea. Something was going to make alive what which had been dead for many generations. As Jesus died, we now have the opportunity to be alive. We now have the opportunity for the fresh water. We now have the opportunity to cling to this Savior that was giving us life-sustaining fluids. It might sound gross to some, but in heaven, it's the best beverage out there. There's something about that Spirit that Jesus was reminding this woman, if you drink from this fresh water, if you drink from this well, you're going to get thirsty again. But if you drink from my well, if you drink from my well, the water that I give you, the water that comes from me, you will never get thirsty again. In fact, Christ says that this water that he gives to us will in us spring up a living well, a living water. That when we drink of the Spirit of God, when we drink of the Spirit that God gives us so freely, that one day we won't even have to go to a well. Like he told the Samaritan woman, one day is coming when you won't worship him on that hill, you won't worship him on that mountain, you're going to worship him in what? In spirit and in truth. The sanctuary, the temple would be you. The tabernacle would be in you. Paul says the same thing. Don't you know that you are the temple of the living God? Something would happen when Christ died, we came to life.
Amen.
When Christ side was pierced, the Romans, the centurion or soldier that thought he was just simply simply going to make sure that Jesus had truly died, didn't realize that he was unleashing life-giving water that would begin to replenish this earth, that would pour out into the Dead Sea, of our lives, and we would become fresh water again, that we ourselves would become springs. I like this message because you know what? The woman at the well, she got tired of going to the well every single day. She had to work hard to get that water. It was always work. You know how it is in your lives. You have to work to be happy. You have to spend money. You have to be in a relationship. You have to talk to people. You need the right kind of substances in your life. You need to drink something or eat something. You need the right kind of music. But I like this message because it tells us that the happiness actually going to come from within, that we don't have to chase after any more wells. We don't have to try to find that river. The river will be in us. Jesus said that life-giving water pours out to you and I, and that we can drink of it. What happens then is that we become springs of life-giving water.
Amen.
That somehow tethered to God, tethered to Christ, that we become springs, wells of life-giving water. That people then will come to us and say, I want to drink from your well. Like Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Paul said, if you're following me, it's like you're following Christ, because that's who I'm following. So if you're following behind me, we're really following the same person. Christ says he has life-giving water and family. Let me tell you something. No one's going to want to drink from that well if they don't see that well in you. No one's going to want to swim in that water if they see the sea in your life is still dead. People are going to know that if you have drank from that living water based on how your life is. Most of us have dead seas. There's nothing living around us. Everyone who comes close to us begins to get thirsty because we begin to just suck out the life around us. You've been like that? So needy, so desperate. Everybody you're around, you just need something from them. You're always needing something. I need you. I need that. I need this. All that kind of stuff. But I can't wait till we get to a point as believers where we become the source. That something happens within us, and I know it might sound strange and it might sound a bit cannibalistic, but something spiritual happens, something invisible happens when you begin to accept the life of Christ, the death and resurrection. When you begin to take part in these sacraments, it's symbolic of something deeply spiritual and intimate and important that's happening in your life. You are letting everyone know, I am drinking from the fountain that pours from the side of the temple.
Amen.
And you become watering holes. Start noticing people want to gather around you. They want to hang out at the watering hole. I like hanging around this person. Every time I hang around them, even though I'm depressed, I just feel good about life again. Something so encouraging about being around this person. Don't you want to be that in your life?
Amen.
Then drink from the living well. And family, I promise you, what God will do is if you drink from that living water, what it will become are like seeds in your life that will begin to create a well within you. That's what Christ says in John chapter 4, verse 14. The water will spring up from you. The water will begin to spring up from you and lead, Christ says, into eternal life. You become a watering hole. Because you have drank. So yes, something dark happened 2,000 years ago on a hill called Calvary. But something so bright and hopeful and redeeming also happens. And that's why when John saw it, he said, I have to testify this. This is what Jesus was talking about. This is what he meant. I see the water flowing out of the temple.
And we who were dead can now live. The trees will be fruitful again. There'll be fish. There'll be wildlife. There'll be grass and flowers growing along the bank. This is wonderful.
Yes, sir.
The water, the Spirit of God, is being poured out. Are you ready to be that vessel?
Amen.
Amen.
Are you ready to be a part of the temple?
Amen.
Are you ready to have pour out of your life that water, that Spirit that brings life? Are you ready to make these sacraments of bread and juice be real, be practical, tangible? And when people are around you, they can taste it and see that God is good.
Amen.
I like what David says in Psalms as I close. I love what David says in the Psalms. He says, blessed, how blessed and happy is the man. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. Psalms chapter 1, verse 3. Like a tree planted by the rivers of water. Isn't it something that Genesis begins with a river? It begins with a river. And it's flowing out of the Garden of Eden into four heads, Genesis chapter 2. And the Bible ends with a river. That river of life where we will be gathered. And this river of life, this water of life, this clear and crystal water is proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. There is a river. The streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy places of tabernacles of the Most High. Psalms 46, verse 4. I want to be a part of those tabernacles.
Amen.
I want to drink from that water. And I want it to spring up.
Amen.
To eternal life. Is that where you are? Let us bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have reminded us of what it means for you to be broken and what it meant for that blood and water to pour out from your side. Thank you for reminding us that we must drink of that living water. The blood that doesn't really symbolize death, it actually symbolizes life. You tell us in Deuteronomy that life is in the blood. So we thank you for the blood that was shed because now it represents to us life. The water that pours out, it represents your Spirit that you give to us that we can drink from. We thank you for the water that pours from your side, from the temple, that will flow into the dead seas of our life. And that which is dead will now be alive again. That which has died around us can be rejuvenated, can find sustenance and find replenishment in the waters of life. We thank you. May the trees that come around this river, that are watered by this river, grow and be fruitful. May the animals and the life that are in this river, Father, be sustained and multiplied. May everything we touch, Father, we realize the fish can't live in that dead sea, but the fish can live in that fresh water. And we now want people to feel these waters that we might be able to fish them out. We realize that some people won't come to this church and won't come to our homes and won't be part of our lives because there is no fresh water that we have to offer. So, Father, we realize that when the water is there, the fish will come. So, Father, we willingly drink of this water. May it teem with fish. May the trees become fruitful to your glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.